All right, last week we started Romans chapter 2 and we read verses 1 through 11. So today we're going to pick up Romans chapter 2 starting in verse 12. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So last week we started in Romans chapter 2, where Paul shifts the focus from the irreligious heathens of the world to those who had a knowledge of God, in particular the Jews who had the law and the prophets. And much of what is said here in chapter 2 can really be applied to professing Christians as well. And the point being that just because someone believes in God, just because someone is religious, it doesn't make them immune from God's righteous judgment. Paul even takes it a step further in chapter 2 by pointing out the hypocrisy of those who judge others while they themselves are guilty. After all, if you're guilty of something, you really don't have a right to judge someone else who's doing the same thing. And really, if we're ever tempted to condemn anybody, because Romans 2 speaks about this, if we're ever tempted to condemn someone else, we need to remember that if it wasn't for Christ, we would all be lost, because we all need God's grace. So Paul is showing the universal sinfulness of man so that he can later magnify the grace of God through Christ. So as we go through verses 12 through 16, we're going to see that these verses, verse 12 focuses on rebellion, verses 13 through 15 focus on a reaction, and then verse 16 focuses on a reality. The rebellion of sin, the reaction of man to the light that God has shown him, and then the reality that Christ will one day bring all things into judgment. Now, verse 12, Paul acknowledges the universal rebellion of man, whether or not they are Jews, because the Jews had the law. They had the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments, or the Greeks. And the Greeks, they didn't have the law. They didn't know about the commandments of God. And take a look at verse 12, Romans chapter 2, verse 12. Look at it one more time. Verse 12 says, "For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law." So last week we looked at verse 11, which says that there is no partiality. God is not a respecter of persons. God does not play favorites. Okay, we're all accountable and we all need God's mercy. The Jews had the law and they knew what the Lord expected of them. And yet, even though they had it, many of them ignored it, or some just outright rejected it. And Paul is saying that they will be judged according to what they knew. And those who have a lot of knowledge are going to be judged more than those who had very little knowledge would be judged to a lesser extent. So a couple of weeks ago, remember we asked the question, what about the poor innocent native in the jungle? What happens to them? That poor innocent person who's never heard of Christ, what about them? And of course, if there were a poor innocent person somewhere, some remote place on the earth, they wouldn't need forgiveness if they're innocent. They wouldn't need Christ. They wouldn't need the gospel. They would go straight to heaven. But that question is based on a false premise, the idea that there are innocent people in this world. And the reality is there are no innocent people in this world. The only people in this world that are innocent are babies and toddlers and very small children, or those perhaps who are older and grown, but they have some sort of problem where they can't conceive of these things. You know, someone who is impaired, someone who is challenged, where they have the mind of a child. You know, they can't understand the gospel. Those are the only people in this world who are innocent. So you see, God is a just God. He's not going to be unfair. You never have to worry about God being unfair. Sometimes people are unfair, but God's never unfair. Abraham asked the question in Genesis 18:25. He says, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" And that's really a rhetorical question, because of course the God of all the earth is going to do the right thing. You say, how can God punish the native in the jungle for rejecting Christ when he or she has never heard of Christ? Those who don't have the law, this is what we're talking about. Those who don't have the law, those who never heard about the fulfillment of the law, which is Christ, what about them? And the point is this, that God is not going to judge them for rejecting Christ because they never did. Okay, God is not going to judge them for knowledge or for rejecting knowledge that they don't have. However, that being said, Romans chapter 1, verse 20, it's pretty clear. If you just take a look back on the previous page, what does it say? It says that God's invisible attributes are clearly seen. And you remember what Psalm 19:1 says. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." So all people know there is a God. Everybody knows something about the Creator. Some people know a lot, some people know very little, but everybody knows something. Now in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 9, it tells of how Christ is the light of the world, and he gives light to every man. So all men have some light. Everyone has some truth. And the point I'm trying to make is that God will judge people based upon the truth that they have. Those who reject a little will be punished to a lesser degree. Those who reject a lot will be judged to a greater degree. You think about someone who sits in a Baptist church for decades, and they hear the gospel again and again and again, and they just reject it week in, week out. Those people are going to be held more accountable than the guy off some remote place who's never really heard about these things. So that's kind of a scary thought when you think about it. So, and we've been hearing the gospel here for a long, long time. You know, the church was started in 1896. No one was around back then. But, you know, some of us have been around a long, long time. And should sober people up to the fact that if we reject the truth of God's word, we're going to have to give an account of that. So, if there are people in this world who have never heard about Jesus Christ, but they know there is a God, and they know they need something, they know they are a sinner, if they are sincere, and if they are seeking for more truth, God has given them a little bit of light, and they're seeking for more, if that is the case, then I believe that God will give them more truth. If God sees their desire in seeking after him, seeking after more truth, then I believe he will provide a way for them to be saved. Whether or not God in his providence sends a missionary to some place far, far away, or maybe if they're in a country, a civilized country, they could simply turn on the radio and hear the gospel. But I believe that God doesn't want anyone to perish. So he will provide a way for them to be saved if they are seeking him. Now turn to Romans chapter 10. That being said, I would be remiss if I didn't bring up the fact that the Bible does say that no man seeks after God. You know, this is sort of a debate among pastors and theologians. And that's true. That's what the Bible says, that no man seeks after God. But remember, that's natural man. Man in his sins does not seek after God. However, the Bible says that we love him because he first loved us. So God's the one who starts it. And I don't doubt that God's Spirit is working in the hearts of people all over the world. I don't claim to have all the answers of what God is doing here or there, but I believe that God's Spirit may be working in people's hearts, so when they do hear the word of truth, they will receive it with gladness. In Romans chapter 1, 2, 3, it's again laying down the universal need for the gospel. Look at Romans 10, starting in verse 14, and this really speaks to this whole issue. The Apostle Paul writes, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?' So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Now, I can relate to Isaiah there when he says that, and you can probably relate as well. Sometimes we feel that way and we say, you know, does anybody believe anymore? We kind of look around and say, does anyone believe the gospel anymore? Can you relate to that a little bit? You kind of look at the way things have changed over the years, and you really ask yourself, does anybody believe? You know, what direction are we headed in here? And think about this for a moment. Elijah felt this way, certainly, and Isaiah felt that's 2,700 years ago. 2,700 years ago, that's how he felt. And now there's still millions and millions, tens of millions, maybe more Christians here on this earth. So are there people who believe? Of course there are. So before you get too down or discouraged about things, that's the way he felt back then. So if you feel that way now, the answer is yes, there are still many, many people who believe. Matter of fact, there's more Christians out there than we think. Because sometimes you'll talk to somebody and they'll say, yes, I do believe that. And maybe you wouldn't have known otherwise, but there's more of us than people think. So in this passage, go back to Romans chapter 2, we see the rebellion of sin and we see now the reaction of man to the light that God has given him. Verse 13, Romans 2, 13. "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law by nature, do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." And again, verse 11 said, there is no partiality with God. God doesn't show any favoritism. God is not a respecter of persons. However, the Jews could have pointed to the covenant and said, hey, listen, God made that covenant with us. He didn't make it with everybody else. He made it with us. You know, God is a respecter of persons because he made it with us. You know, and that is a legitimate point. However, let me ask the question, were they blessed automatically just for having the law, or did it depend on their reaction to it? Did it depend on their obedience to it? On top of that, weren't people allowed to convert? I mean, if you weren't a descendant of Abraham, if you were not part of the nation of Israel, couldn't people convert to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And you think about Ruth. There's a whole book in the Bible called Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite, and she converted, okay? So then you have Rahab, and Rahab wasn't a child of Israel. She believed. She put her faith into action. She's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter. She's in the genealogy of Christ. So even people who are outside of the nation could convert and become part of God's people. But the children of Israel were not automatically blessed simply for having the law. Just like no Christian is automatically blessed because they show up to church on Sunday morning. You know, we're not automatically blessed because we have a Bible sitting on our shelf. They weren't automatically blessed just for having the law. And unfortunately, and not all, but you know, the majority at times in Israel, they didn't hold up their end of the agreement. Jeremiah 31:31, how many of you would know Jeremiah 31:31? If I say Jeremiah 31:31, how many of you know what I'm referring to? See, if you know, if you say, well, I know that's the new covenant. And now that's a prayer. This is a little test you could do. The people who know that really know their Bible. Because this is an important passage. Matter of fact, this Bible we have here on the table, the communion, it's not an altar, okay? I know people call this the altar, but it's actually a communion table, not an altar. But the Bible is opened up to Jeremiah 31, 31. It's a very important passage about the new covenant. And it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke." So some might think that when God makes a covenant, that covenant is automatically unconditional. No matter what, it's unconditional. And that's not necessarily the case, because the covenant of the law was conditional. The condition was you need to obey in order to be blessed. And the Lord clearly says they broke that agreement. And that's what a covenant is. It is a binding agreement. Now, on the other hand, God made a covenant with Abraham, and he made a covenant with David. What did he promise Abraham? Well, a big part of it was God made a promise regarding the land. Okay, God says, "I will give you all of this land." Well, that is an unconditional covenant. God, I believe, will keep that promise. They will receive the land. You say, well, they already have the land. There's already a nation called Israel. But you know what? They never received the fullness of the land, even in Old Testament times. I mean, the land that God promised them goes further north into Syria. It goes further south into Egypt. It goes further east. So they never even received the fullness of the land back then. And they don't receive it now. They don't have control of Gaza. They don't have control of half the city in Jerusalem. Matter of fact, I just saw on the news this morning that there's fighting going on even now in Jerusalem over all of these things. But God is going to keep that promise. That promise will be fulfilled regarding the land, but I don't believe it will come about by the use of tanks, bombs, and missiles. Israel will not receive the land until they first receive Christ. Because if you look at what the Bible says, it's Christ who gives them the land, not the United Nations. It's Christ who gives them the land, and he will, because God is going to keep that promise. If God has made a promise to you, he's going to keep that promise. But the covenant of the law was conditional, okay? In order for that promise to be fulfilled, they had to keep up their end of the agreement. So because the children of Israel had the law, Paul is saying here in chapter 2, he says that they will be judged by the law. Paul makes that clear in verse 12. But what about the Greeks? What about the Gentiles? What about those who didn't have the law? Now, we already addressed the question that people ask, you know, what about the poor innocent native in the jungle who's never heard of Christ? What about them? Well, I have another question to ask. And it might sound ridiculous to you, but I want to ask the question. And tell me, has anyone ever asked this question? And why or why not? What about the poor, innocent Roman 2,000 years ago who never had the Ten Commandments? What about the poor, innocent Roman? Has anyone ever asked that question? I say, of course not, because the Romans weren't innocent. No one would ever ask that question. Or go back further. What about the poor, innocent Babylonian who never heard of the law of God? Are we to believe that since they never heard about the Ten Commandments, that they were somehow innocent? I mean, were they innocent? Were the Romans innocent? No. Were the Babylonians innocent? No. But how can you be guilty of breaking God's commands if you never even heard about his commands? How can you be guilty of it? Right? I mean, doesn't it cut both ways? If you're going to talk about the poor innocent native in the jungle, what about the poor innocent Roman who never had God's law? Well, what does the Bible say? Verse 14, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although they don't have the law, they are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. You see, we all have a conscience. Everybody has a conscience. Now, some people have a seared conscience. You've heard that term many times, I'm sure. Well, what's a seared conscience? Well, the further someone goes into sin, the more they reject God, the less their conscience operates. And then they start to do things, and you know, at first it bothered them, but then after a while, the more they do it, it doesn't really bother them anymore. And then they kind of move on to the next thing. And then the next thing, they get deeper and deeper into sin, and eventually their conscience is seared. It no longer operates. So unless you have a seared conscience, or unless you've been, I don't know, totally brainwashed by the God of this world, everybody's conscience should be able to guide them, at least to a certain extent. Your conscience tells you what's right and what's wrong. That's the way it works, right? That's what a conscience does. Well, what about those who never heard of the commandments? Well, they had a conscience. They had a conscience. And you know, there's some people, their conscience bothers them. There's a lot of people in this world, their conscience bothers them and they feel guilty. And they feel all this guilt and they say, well, what am I going to do about this? And then instead of seeking the great physician, they oftentimes seek out other physicians. Physicians and pharmaceuticals, you know, and instead of asking Jesus to forgive them, to remove that guilt, they seek after everything but. Now listen, I'm not saying that, you know, there are people who need a doctor, okay? There are people who have problems, and I'm not saying that that isn't necessary at times. But try out Jesus first. You know, if you feel guilty, maybe it's because you are guilty. Because I know I'm guilty, you're guilty, Paul said we're all guilty. So if you feel guilty, try to get that guilt removed through Christ before you go seek after other things. So these are some important verses. And really, the verse 15, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, I believe that's one of the most important verses in the book of Romans. But these verses tell us that men have an innate knowledge of God's law because it's written upon their heart. You know, some critics of the Bible, they say that the Ten Commandments resemble the law of other countries. And you've heard this probably. They say, well, it really looks like the Code of Hammurabi. How many of you have heard this argument? The Mosaic Law, it looks like Moses just ripped off the Mosaic Law from the Code of Hammurabi. He was some Babylonian king who lived prior to Moses, or so they say. Or people look at other cultures and they'll say, you know, the Ten Commandments, it looks like the laws and guidelines of other cultures. And you know what? That doesn't surprise me one bit. If someone's trying to make an argument that the Bible is somehow copied from other, you know what? That whole thing doesn't bother me one bit. And it doesn't surprise me one bit. Why? Because God has written his law upon the hearts of all men. So that's actually what I would expect. Because really, people all over the world, you know, we're really not all that different. What we read in the Bible is simply the purest form of God's law since it was given by direct revelation. And you know what? There's a lot of verses here that speak about the law. The law, the law, the law. And when we think of the law, what do we think of? We think of the Ten Commandments, right? I mean, there's what, 613 laws or so they say. There's not a single person here who could name all 613 laws. But what about the Ten Commandments? Do you know the Ten Commandments? And really, we all ought to memorize the Ten Commandments. Now, if you've been saved for 2 weeks and you don't know, fine. But if we've been in the church for any period of time, we really ought to memorize them. I think that's very important. Now, to memorize it word for word from the King James Bible, that'd be a little difficult. I mean, it's possible. You could do it. I have faith in you. You could do it. But we should at least know the shorthand version, right? Number one, what's the first commandment? Okay, so trust in the Lord, have no other gods before me. That's what he says. Number two, don't make any graven images nor bow down before them. Number three, Don't take the Lord's name in vain. Number four, keep the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. Number five, honor your father and mother. Number six, thou shalt not kill. Number seven, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. Don't covet your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's possession. So that's the Ten Commandments. And God's law is really crystallized in the Ten Commandments. And I believe that everybody on this earth, generally speaking, they have some sort of understanding about even the Ten Commandments. I know someone might say, well, how could anybody know, just in their heart, how could anyone know about the Sabbath day? How could you know about that? Well, we all know that we need a day off once in a while, right? Everybody knows that instinctively. But what about the other commandments? Really, all cultures know there is a God. Romans chapter 1 proves that. All cultures know that murder is wrong. All cultures know stealing is wrong. And if you were to go to some remote part of the world, you would find families. You would find men, they would have a wife, and they would have kids. There would be families no matter what culture you go to, right? Isn't that true? Now, so the men would have wives. They may not have a town hall to give them a marriage certificate, but they do have wives. And what do you suppose would happen if an outsider came into one of these villages and an outsider tried to take another man's wife in adultery? What do you suppose would happen? If they're living according to the law of the jungle or whatever, what do you think's going to happen? Well, you see, you're starting to put the pieces together a little bit. What did the Mosaic law say about adultery? Actually, it was punishable by death. And honestly, that's probably what would happen if an outsider went in and took a man's wife in adultery. And my point is, as diverse as people are, and all the different customs and laws of the world were really very, very similar to one another. God has written his law on our hearts. And generally, we all know, even from our conscience, we all know right from wrong. So Paul here in Romans chapter 2 is showing that whether it's the Jews who had the law or the Greeks who didn't, all would be judged according to the knowledge that they have. And all people are responsible for rebelling against it. Romans chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 say, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. Of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There is no partiality with God. So really, if you were to use modern day terms, the Lord is an equal opportunity God. Okay, he's equal opportunity, both in his condemnation and in his justification. Oh, and really, what it boils down to, it's up to you. It's totally up to you. Totally up to you. Do you receive the Lord or do you reject the Lord? He does not play favorites. You say, well, I wasn't raised in a Christian home. It doesn't matter. You don't know what I've done. God can forgive that. God does not play favorites. And since we've been talking about rebellion and favoritism, I want to take a moment to address these things. Partiality or favoritism is defined. I'm going to read to you the textbook definition. You ready? Partiality is defined as the practice of giving unfair preferential treatment to one person or one group at the expense of another. And God doesn't operate that way. He really doesn't. And in a way, the gospel levels the playing field. And I'm sure there's people out there who will say that God is unfair. Or they go through something and they say, Lord, this isn't fair. And they're really saying, God, you're not unfair. And you know what? Perhaps some of us have said that at some point or another. And when you think about it, where might you find favoritism? What are the places you would find partiality? Well, you might find it in the workplace. You might find it in the home. You might find it in the schools. We've all heard of a teacher's pet, right? How many of you have had a situation where you had the teacher's pet and you just hated that person? It happens. You know, and it's true that some people do play favorites, that kind of thing. It really does happen. However, what we perceive as favoritism sometimes really isn't favoritism at all. Why do I say that? Well, if you have two employees, one shows up early, the other one shows up late. One works really hard, the other one doesn't. One is friendly and cooperative, the other one isn't. Who's the boss going to prefer? Is that partiality? I don't think so. That's basing it on their reaction. That's basing it on what they do. If there's two students, one is respectful, the other one isn't. One really puts their best effort in, the other one doesn't. You know, one is trustworthy, the other one isn't. If one gets an A and the other one gets a D, is that partiality and favoritism? Is it? I don't think so. And really, there's a lot of people who grumble and they complain about how unfair things are. You know, why did this happen? Things aren't going right, and they just complain and complain and complain. And really, there are times where things are outside of our control. There's nothing we can do about it. But I believe there's a lot of times where we kind of bring that upon ourselves, you know, if we're honest. Instead of complaining, how about we take that energy and try to make the situation better? You know, just take that energy, all that time, and just try to make things better instead of just complaining about it. That doesn't do any good. I find myself complaining sometimes, and I have to say, well, what am I complaining about? You know, whose fault is it? Am I just looking to blame someone else? Is it God's fault? God forbid I say that. Doesn't do any good. And I really believe this is a true statement. And some people don't like this phrase. I don't know why, but I really believe this is true, that God helps those who help themselves. I absolutely believe that. You want to disagree with that? Go right ahead. But I say we should have faith that God will do great and mighty things. You know, we need to do our part. Okay, we do our part, and then we trust in God to do the rest. But we got to do our part. Okay, and trust in God. Have the faith in God that the situation can get better. Have the faith that things can turn around, because God can do it. But there's a lot of folks, they expect God to move mountains, but they themselves are not willing to lift even a finger. And then when things don't go right, it's God's fault. It's other Christians' fault. It's everybody else's fault, but you know what? They didn't do what they were supposed to do. And really, the Bible teaches this truth that we reap what we sow. You know, this isn't a matter of, you know, putting others down. It's trying to help people out. Hey, do the right thing, and things will turn around. Things will turn around. So this leads us to our third point. Looked at the rebellion of sin, the reaction of man, and then now the reality that Christ will one day bring everything into judgment. Look at Romans 2:16. It says, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. That's a kind of a scary thought for some people. Judge the secrets of men. And you notice he says my gospel. What's he saying? No, it's not his gospel. It's the gospel that he's preaching. The gospel of Christ, obviously. When he says the secrets of men, he's not only referring to those things that people have done that no one else knows about. He's also talking about our thoughts, our motivations, our true intentions. There's a lot of people who do things that are really, really good on the surface, but they're doing it for the wrong reason. But God knows. He knows all about it. And the Bible teaches that God is omniscient. He knows everything. Everything. And so far in Romans, the Apostle Paul has covered a wide range of deeds and behaviors, both in the sinfulness of the heathen as well as the sinfulness of the religious world. And in Acts chapter 17, Paul told the men of Athens, he said that God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And God will give assurance of this to all, or he has given assurance to all by raising this man from the dead. And sometimes as Christians, we look at this and we think about this and we say, yeah, the judgment, that's for others. That's not not for us. You know, and when God judges the unbelievers, you say, you know, that's nothing we need to be concerned about. We don't need to worry about that, but we will all stand before God. There is a judgment for everybody. And while it's true that we will be spared the great white throne judgment, because everyone at that judgment, what does it say? They're cast into the lake of fire. We're familiar with that. But we will all have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And this is actually in Romans. If you were to keep reading, we'll get to it eventually in Romans chapter 14, that we will all have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And the reality is, the things that we do in this life, they matter for eternity. The things that we do now, we say, well, it's just another day. Same old stuff. Yeah, but the things that we do in this life matter for eternity, so let's make it count. Amen? Let's make it count. God not only wants to give us eternal life, he wants to give us eternal rewards. And what's amazing about that, with the gospel, if we choose to do things that God wants us to do, and we do it for the right reasons, God has promised to bless us, not just in eternity, he promises to bless us in this life, that we should have life and life more abundant. Amen. The truth is, the blessings of God are far more valuable than silver and gold. And really, salvation may be a gift, but sanctification is a duty. And we're blessed just to have that opportunity. So my encouragement for you today is to take the Word of God. Don't just read it, but meditate upon it and put it into practice. You know, be a doer of the Word and not a hearer only. Because if you do your part and you have faith in God for the rest, there's no limit to what God can do in your life and in the lives of those you can reach for the Lord and for his kingdom. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word and for your faithfulness. It is because of your mercies that we are not consumed, because your compassions, they fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The prophet Jeremiah wrote, "The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him." And Father, if there is anyone who hears this message who has never sought you in both spirit and in truth, may they seek you now, for we know that you are not far from each one. We pray it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.